In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. Our text is the 29th Psalm. Ascribe to Yahweh, O sons of God, ascribe to Yahweh glory and strength. Ascribe to Yahweh the glory due his name. Worship Yahweh in holy array. The voice of Yahweh is upon the waters, the God of glory thunders. Yahweh against many waters. The voice of Yahweh is powerful. The voice of Yahweh is full of majesty. The voice of Yahweh breaks the cedars. Yahweh breaks the cedars of Lebanon. He makes Lebanon to skip like a calf and Syrian like a young wild ox. The voice of Yahweh flashes forth flames of fire. The voice of Yahweh shakes the wilderness. Yahweh shakes the wilderness of Kadesh. The voice of Yahweh makes the oaks whirl and strips the forest bare. And in his temple all cry glory. Yahweh sits enthroned over the flood. Yahweh sits enthroned as king forever. May Yahweh give strength to his people. May Yahweh bless his people with peace. This is our text. Dear friends in Christ, maybe at least in order to keep the homiletical department happy, and I presume not only for that reason, we ought to ask first what malady it is that we wish to confront this morning, and that we want to bring the word of Scripture and the power of the gospel to bear upon. In fact, I think one has no difficulty thinking of at least three maladies that merit our attention this morning, and that they all interlock. First of all, one thinks of the feast day that we observe, St. Michael's and All Angels. And I think it will be immediately apparent that there are some maladies in that department of angelology. Not doctrinally, of course. Let anyone in our midst deny the existence of angels, as liberals often do, and the roof will fall in, as in a sense it properly should. But in practice and piety, I think one need only compare on the surface the difference between our virtual non-mention of them and their prominence, for example, in Luther's morning and evening prayer, or the fact that until very recently the fall quarter of Concordia Seminary was known as the Michaelmas quarter after ancient Cantabrigian tradition, because the Feast of St. Michael was the most prominent festival within that part of the church year. Secondly, today one again reflects on a similar hiatus between theory and practice when it comes to the Eucharist, which we celebrate. And fortunately, the fact that the observance of St. Michael's and communion falls on the same day enables us to bring them together. Remember, in many parishes, even if Michaelmas fell on Sunday, I think it's safe to say that no such connection would be made, perhaps on neither end. We Lutherans are properly very proud of the doctrine of the real presence. And we think of it as one of our distinctives. But if we compare that with its quite infrequent observance and even less frequent mention in our sermons, as someone has said, the real absence might more often characterize our actual attitude about the Lord's Supper. And tell it not in gas. It is not unheard even around seminary for people to say, oh, I communed last Sunday in my fieldwork parish or whatever. So why in the world would I want to commune again on Tuesday, of course? After all, I might do it too much and I might despise it as a result. And as a third malady, we might well name our text, Psalm 29, which at a first blush, at least to neophytes in Scripture perhaps, it seems very opaque, obscure on its own terms, and with little apparent application to either angelology or sacramentology. But I think a closer look will change our minds. On its surface, Psalm 29, our text, is a sort of a meditation on a thunderstorm, specifically the Canaanite version of it, which typically sweeps in off of the Mediterranean, hurls itself against the mountains, breaks cedars, and makes Lebanon skip like a calf, makes oaks whirl, or as the Hebrew maybe means, makes hinds calve, that is, prematurely in fright before the storm, and finally spends itself in the eastern desert and is and as is so often the case in desert regions, sometimes makes up for previous lacks by extremely violent cloudbursts and lightning displays. So seven times in our text, and the number is probably not insignificant, that phrase tells the voice of Yahweh, the usual Hebrew idiom for the thunder. And who is it in our midst who is so experienced and so callous that he never, even today, cringes at the power of a mighty electrical storm, as the lightning crashes close and as the very foundations of our houses shake? It is no accident that the Bible repeatedly uses that as a symbol of God's wrath, of his intervention in nature, of present as well as eschatological judgment. And particularly Isaiah's words in chapter 2 are almost a commentary on our text. Yahweh of hosts has a day against all that is proud and lofty, against all the cedars of Lebanon, against all the oaks of Bashan, against every fortified wall, to enter into the rock and hide in the dust from before the terror of Yahweh and from the glory of his majesty. The haughty looks of man shall be brought low, and the pride of men shall be humbled, and Yahweh alone shall be exalted in that day. Hence, it's no accident, maybe, that many commentaries, if you check them, classify Psalm 29 as just a nature psalm. As in one sense it is, but to leave it just with that really betrays the naturalism of the commentators, because we have in this psalm not only that insistent sevenfold repetition of the phrase, the voice of Yahweh, but 11 times more, 18 in all, we have the name Yahweh featured extremely prominently. That is to say, it is the Creator, and not the creation, that is the primary subject of the poem. As you maybe know, many scholars think that this psalm, and the evidence for it really is quite strong, that originally it was a Canaanite, a pagan psalm, addressed to Baal, or whose proper name, of course, was really Hadad, the personification of storm and thunder and rain, who was thought of as impregnating Mother Earth with his rains every year. And it is indeed quite possible that formerly all the Bible did was to substitute the name Yahweh for Baal Hadad. That is to say that it is really Yahweh who reveals himself here, not this pagan a deity, one might meditate that, in a sense here, for all the external similarity that there is between world religions at many points, and for all the similarity that we find between the fervor and devotion with which people often glorify and pursue whatever it is that is ultimate and transcendent in their lives. It is only when out of the thunderstorm the glory of God reveals himself, as it did to Ezekiel by the river Kibar, that the true meaning of it becomes apparent. Or in more blatant terms, in terms of that culture, we have here not merely the picture of Baal the bull establishing his power by mounting the heifer 70 times 7, a recurrent phrase in the Canaanite poem, but rather we have Yahweh establishing his kingship by his control of nature and his use of it for his purposes. So if we take a second look, we note that the real scene in our text is not merely a thunderstorm, but it is a temple. The psalm opens as a storm brews, and it opens with a call to worship to the sons of God, a common Old Testament idiom for angels, to ascribe to Yahweh the glory due his name, to worship him in holy array, that is, in beautiful Eucharistic vestments, as men on earth do. But as men cannot praise God with all of the glory due to his name. And at the height of the storm, when all creation seems convulsed before its maker's advent, in his temple all cry glory. Where is this temple? In one sense, It is the whole universe. And we need to take that in all seriousness. We are by no means to dismiss as mere pretty poetry when throughout the Bible we read of brute beasts and even of inanimate nature as on the one hand groaning and traveling together with us, Romans 8, waiting for release from the bondage to decay, but on the other hand also with us, clapping its hands and dancing with the same proleptic joy of the new heavens and the new earth, which we celebrate in our worship. And I'm convinced that the use of physical elements in the sacrament of water and bread and wine is intended, among other things, to remind us of the fact that nature is very much involved in redemption, in justification. And anyone who knows biblical usages knows, of course, the close connection that there is between those various concepts in biblical usage. But in with and under that natural application, there is also a horizontal, a historical thrust to all biblical talk about God's temple. The temples, like churches, are not merely self-contained, self-sufficient, self-centered units, at least ideally, but they are places of action, of God's redeeming action, being represented and coming into our own midst, and of the believer's Eucharistic thanksgiving action in return. And the liturgical action of word and sacrament that goes on within them is always a miniature, a condensation, a concentration in this one moment before God of all of the history of salvation, of a bringing of the past into the present and of an anticipation of the future and of the end. So the subject of our psalm is not only the Creator, but also a personal God, the Judge or the Redeemer, as the case may be, who confronts us in both law and gospel. That horizontal perspective of the psalm is, I think, very apparent in its very structure. It begins, as it were, not only with the beginning of a story, but also with the beginning of the creation. In the words of one of our hymns, songs of praise the angels sang, heaven with hallelujahs rang, when creation was begun, when God spake, and it was done. And the body of the psalm describes, if you will, the course of all of history, of God's word at work, of the insistent presence of God's word in either judgment or grace, depending upon the response, and climaxing, of course, in the cross and resurrection of our Lord, into which we were all baptized. And the psalm ends with the eschatological scene at the end of all of history, of God's eternal kingship over the Egyptian throne, over the flood, over the Mabul in Hebrew. And the word is used elsewhere in the Bible only of the flood, of the deluge, which once all but undid God's world in judgment, and which in another form still continues to characterize God's relationship to a world outside the church that is alienated from them. From which, however, you remember eight persons were saved in the ark, the usual symbol of the church, or as 1 Peter puts it, the type of the way in which baptism also saves us. And hence, no matter how fiercely the storm rages outside, the believer or worshiper continues calmly, securely, faithfully his celebration of God's glory in the security of the temple. Or as another of our Lutheran hymns has it, Johann Krieger's famous Jesu Minor of Freude, lightning flash and thunders crash, yet though sin and hail and hell assail me, Jesus will not fail. And the psalm closes with a benediction. May Yahweh give strength to his people. May Yahweh bless his people with peace. That is a sort of a paraphrase of the Aaronic benediction, which closed all of Old Testament worship and closes ours as well. Other translations have it as a statement. Yahweh will give strength and peace to his people. So what is it? Is it a prayer or is it proclamation? And if you know any Hebrew, you know, of course, that the justice form in Hebrew is open to both translations and maybe demands both translations. But is it that is prayer and proclamation are not opposites, as some would-be liturgists will try to tell us today. But they are inevitably and always intertwined and come at us in worship in one piece. Nor is it only a liturgical conclusion. It is also God's benediction, God's promise, and our prayer for that his kingdom may come at the end of all history. The comment of Dalich has been repeated in nearly every commentary since. But this psalm opens with a gloria in excelsis, glory to God in the highest, and it closes with an et in terra pax, and on earth peace. But you remember also frames the song of the angels at Bethlehem, who were introducing that instrumentality by which God would triumph once and for all over the flood of this world. So if the horizontal is plainly implied in with and under the natural imagery of our psalm, the vertical is as well. The temple involved is not only all of creation, but it is simultaneously also the temple on earth, the church at worship, in a sense, every single worship of this church. The psalm depicts the essential scene in which the worshipers participate, as it were, in God's war. And as they all cry glory, as they witness his dispatch of all of his enemies. It involves not only the celestial choir of the sons of God, of the angels, but of us on earth, who, as St. John says, are already the sons of God, and it does not appear what shall be. That to us, as Peter writes, have been revealed things that angels themselves desire to look into. And it involves the holy array, not only the Eucharistic vestments of those in the chancel, but in a very real sense, that which clothes all worshipers. That is the wedding garment, the baptismal garment of Christ's vicarious righteousness, which alone grants access to the heavenly banquet. And we dedicate all of our worship to the incarnate Word, who is present amongst us, and specifically in with and under the forms of bread and wine. So in a way, Psalm 29 summarizes all of these dimensions, under that one key word, glory. A more key biblical and liturgical and Eucharistic word can hardly be found. It's a word which, unfortunately, does not ring as many bells with us as it should, perhaps because our dogmatic tradition and our catechism, which we generally know better than the Bible, has never made much out of it, but it is extremely prominent. On the surface, of course, beauty merely means glory, splendor. The unearthly beauty of a thunderstorm, or the beauty of a worship service that involves, as it were, all five senses of sight, sound, smell, hearing, even touching, you know, taste and see that Yahweh is good. But beneath the surface, why, of course, God's glory is his incarnational, is his sacramental, is his physical presence amongst us also now, and anticipating and leading up to a new creation, a new heavens and a new earth, when the storms of his thunder need no longer be addressed against a world in rebellion. And our Eucharistic creed constantly closes with the confession that he will come again with glory to judge both the quick and the dead. So it is our prayer that our psalm this morning, as we observe the Day of the Angels, and as we celebrate the Eucharist again, may help us to join in the words of this psalm in addressing these three maladies, and together with our psalm, in crying glory for all of his work, which again we participate in the Eucharist this morning.
In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost.